Yeah, we're gonna move over here.
Do you want to move this right into the center, or do you want to sit down when you do it?
Probably
want
to stand after.
Well then, yeah, I probably want to stand. Where do I put this?
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We adore you, O Christ, and we praise you.
Because of your holy cross, you have redeemed the world.
Now we're at our fourth talk, which will be given by Father Andrew Johnson. Father Andrew was ordained a priest in 1991. He's a Trappist at Spencer Abbey, Dartmouth College grad, Gregorian grad, worked in Rome for 7 years after his ordination as the economo for the Trappists worldwide. He preaches retreats regularly, days of recollection, etc. He is now presently serving as parochial vicar at Our Lady of Victory Parish in Centerville. He's been working in parish for a few years, trying to discern if that's what God is asking him to do. When I was thinking about his relation to this topic, which is glorying in the cross, I asked him for a suggestion. He said, it is my spiritual autobiography. So, without any further ado, Father Andrew.
Thank you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
St. Paul,
pray for us. Well,
I only got this topic 10 days ago, so this is my big disclaimer. Okay? It probably won't be anything terribly deep. There's nothing new in what I have to say. But perhaps I have a different way of saying it. Perhaps not. But anyway, I ask your indulgence. It's a terrifying thing to have Father Buckley in the same room with you when you're speaking about St. Paul. But I'm grateful that he spoke before me and not after me. So I'm going to divide this into two sections. First section is going to be the texts and the doctrine of the cross according to St. Paul. And then the second part is going to be from doctrine to praxis, how it gets applied, how we glory in the cross. So I'll just begin by asking a question. Why do we love St. Paul so much? And we all love him. I see that. In spite of the difficulty at times of the text, understanding him, and the bad press through the years, you know, we've all heard it. He's anti-woman, he's anti-Semitic, he has a different gospel from that of Jesus, all this type of thing. We all have our own reasons. My primary for me is that he's so politically incorrect, he's delightful. he doesn't talk about wellness, he talks about the obedience of the cross, okay? And so he's not in tune with modern spirituality. And to me, that's a huge plus, if you will. But what I love him most of all for is that he has a very lofty theology. It's extremely spiritual. And yet, that theology gets mixed in with the most concrete, gritty, earthly, practical solutions. And realism, just plain realism. In other words, the cross is something that he lives by. He doesn't just talk about it. And in this, I think he's like St. Augustine, who was his greatest interpreter among the Latin fathers, I believe. His approach to the cross is absolutely organic and integrated. It's really seamless. Why is that? His theology is based on the cross. It elaborates the cross and then finishes with the cross. I would say, really without exaggeration, in St. Paul, that all roads lead not to Rome, but to the cross. That's how he explains and makes sense of everything in the history of Israel, in the history of the world, and the history of the churches he's dealing with. The theology of the cross in St. Paul's mind, I would say, is all about reconciliation. It's the great sign of reconciliation for him. It links Jews and Gentiles, law and grace, suffering and glory, weakness and power, death and rising, faith and works, theology and the moral life. The cross for St. Paul is a theological hinge, if we can call it that, that has become so fundamental to our understanding of St. Paul and the New Testament that we don't really see the genius with which he used it. And I use the word used advisedly because it is a theology. It is revealed theology. He makes creative use of the cross in his teaching. So revealed theology. The only other word or concept that comes close to the importance for St. Paul, the concept of the cross, is spirit. And it's not any kind of a coincidence because spirit is the operative means by which the law, the message, the word of the cross comes into our lives. So let's just look at the references, the actual references to cross and to crucified in St. Paul. And I'm not using the letters in the Hebrews at this point. But St. Paul uses the cross 10 times. Uses crucified 10 times in his letters, probably less than you'd expect. Okay, most of it is used in the letter to the Galatians and then next in 1 Corinthians. And then another two instances in 2 Corinthians. And it's not a coincidence that that is so, because these are the two most troubled churches that he deals with for very different reasons. It's difficult to figure out, when we're talking about St. Paul and his churches, as anyone knows, it's difficult to figure out exactly what was being taught, because we're getting a mirror negative image of what was being taught. Someone said it's like trying to read a newspaper backwards with the mirror behind you. You're trying to do deduction about what St. Paul is saying about them. But the major lines become clear when we're talking about his problems, especially with these churches. St. Paul comes to the conclusion the cross is the remedy for both of these situations, and they're, if not opposing, they're close to being opposing situations. And he knows that the medicine of the cross is the way to deal with both of them. So let's just take a look at these two churches, and this has been touched upon, especially by Father Buckley, a little bit. The Galatian church, which was founded by St. Paul, were Christianized pagans. They were not racially Greeks. They were actually Gauls or Gales, related to the Irish race. I mean, it was a branching off. So we all have an idea of how difficult that could be. Okay. So once he established the church and preached his gospel and left, they were counter-evangelized by people who came in. And this was almost a constant for St. Paul in all his churches, certainly Galatians almost in a pure sense, but in Corinth and Corinth too. And these were what were called the Judaizers. Christian Judaizers came back among these people, and they said, in effect, the Christian gospel really is not enough. You have to have a connection to the Old Testament. You have to have a connection to the concreteness of the Mosaic law. So, with everything that entails, circumcision, certainly dietary regulations, and, you know, probably what happened was moving from paganism to Christianity, they were a little bit uprooted in their cultural milieu, and they grabbed onto something nice and concrete that could help them. So, understandable, in a sense. The radical message of the gospel, too much. They'd like to do a few things from the old law to kind of keep them, keep their feet on the ground. But Paul is absolutely furious when he comes back. We know this is, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He sees the cross of Christ as having accomplished everything that they're adding in. And he really lets them have it. It's doing more than accomplishing that. It's fulfilling the Old Testament, you see. So he's saying, the Old Testament having been fulfilled, you don't add in things once again. Really, all the sacrifices, all the laws of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the cross of Christ. God gives us new life through the cross. We don't make it up ourselves by the law. And if we do that, we empty the cross of its radical meaning. He wants to say, if the law has any standing among you, then it is compromising the ultimate value of the cross of Christ. No way you can work in some things from the old law. You've got to see the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as being absolute and ultimate. And so he leaves them with those very strong words from the letter to the Galatians. Corinth had in the background this same issue. The Judaizers coming back and saying there are certain things that have to be done in order to be, you have to know about Judaism and then become Christians, okay? But more than that, Corinth had another strain. Don't forget, a very, very Greek, they're not Gaels, they're not Gauls, this is kind of the epicenter of Greek thought in many ways, and of Greek culture in Corinth. Sensuality, number one, and secondly, the purely intellectual pursuit of wisdom. Gnosis, obviously, the Gnostic way of thinking. The greatest temple in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. It had thousands of temple prostitutes for the worship of sex. Because if you think that sensuality is divine, there was that strain, then you worship it by having sex. And that resonates with what we're seeing in modern culture, obviously, and that has a real, should be a spur for us. They also tolerated, as we know, among their own believers, incest. Paul, obviously not very happy with that. He says, not even among the pagans do we find that type of outrage. So in a sense, they've even gone beyond the pagans in their midst. Also, very Greek, wisdom for its own sake. Wisdom as ethereal, divine, idealistic, extracorporeal, and a principle, not a person. And St. Paul knows that Jesus Christ is wisdom. He is a person who is wisdom. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's the true wisdom that He has given to this church, and now He sees them backing away from it. How did they... And also we're seeing this nowadays coming up with new ideas and new whole new structures of philosophy. New Age is a perfect example of this, made up out of whole cloth, having nothing to do really with reality. Now, how did the Corinthians put this into practice? Interesting. People who disdain the body are people who think that the spirit and wisdom or everything will go two ways, as we know. Some of them will say, the body doesn't matter, licentiousness is okay, and others will go to extreme asceticism. And it seems the Corinthian church obviously had done the first. They had arrived at the doctrine, not that there was no resurrection of the body, but that it had already happened, mystically and spiritually and gnostically. We weren't waiting for Christ to come again and raise our mortal bodies. It had happened as soon as you received the mystic gospel. So one now had an invisible risen body that could not be defiled. And so, once again, disconnect with reality. So this obviously fed into their tendency towards sensuality, because you could do what you wanted with your earthly body. Nothing could touch your already risen body. And so St. Paul sees, obviously, big problems there.
All of this, of course, is an approximation. I'm still talking about looking through a mirror backwards. To this culture as well, Paul applies the wisdom of the cross. He demands that they accept Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For Corinth, Paul sees the cross is an anchor to reality and an antidote to this high-flown wisdom and gnosis that is undermining Paul's gospel. True wisdom for St. Paul happened in history, on earth, on a hill just outside Jerusalem. It is no intellectual construct. Human intellect has to be schooled by the preaching of the cross of Christ. So the cross, and this is from St. Benedict, the rule of St. Benedict, the cross is the school of the Lord's service. Learning the cross is the way we learn Christian wisdom. So for both cities, Corinth and the Galatia, vastly different and really opposing problems and issues, Paul sees the cross as the answer. And therefore, for anything falling in between, the medicine he applies. Doctrine of the cross hits the most sublime, but also the most mundane issues, and can apply them easily to what needs to be addressed, because it's the truth. It's not something he's made up. It's not a philosophical sleight of hand. Cross does that. It's the universal antidote, if you will, to religious error, falsehood. He says, 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what does the cross do for culture? Once again, not just religious issues. The cross is going to break down the walls that divide Jew and Greek. From Ephesians 2, he is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down the dividing wall of hostility. This is Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing that hostility to an end. So one of the greatest problems that Paul faced, as we know, when he went into a city, according to the Acts of the Apostles, he went first to the synagogue and almost without fail got thrown out, and then turned to the Gentiles. Big problem in every single town. Alexander the coppersmith, we hear it again and again in Ephesus. One situation after another, he runs into this huge, a social problem, not just a religious problem, a spiritual problem. He says, the cross is going to do it. The cross, Jews accept the cross, Greeks accept the cross, we're one. It's going to break down the hostility. So, this is a very creative approach, because it wipes out the claims of both sides. The Jews saying law, 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 and the Greeks saying we're after wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. And St. Paul says very succinctly, the cross does that all. Don't have to worry about that. Once you accept the cross, once you live in the cross, then you can move on. We can construct a church. Now, it got a lot more difficult than that. By the time St. Paul died, it was critical. And the later literature of the New Testament shows that. St. John's time, the Christians were being thrown out of the synagogues, and they were not even being allowed to partake in the prayers. However, St. Paul's doctrine was true, obviously. All right, so part two, from doctrine to praxis, applying the cross to our lives, first of all as Christians, but also as priests. As I said before, it really is a seamless theology. It's an integrated approach, and an approach to Paul will be the same thing. We'll look at the doctrine of the cross, the theology of the cross, as forming morality and forming Christian life. And this, of course, is where Luther tended to get it wrong. Galatians 5:25, the famous Pauline conditional, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Okay? Luther was fine with living by the Spirit, okay? But the life that followed after that, a life of good works, was suspect. And it got extremely difficult for Lutheran theology to deal with this type of thing. But the cross isn't just theology. It's not just even great theology. It's a way of life. And acceptance of the cross isn't just mental or confessional or even volitional, accepting it as an act of the will. It's a way of life. And you can call it what you want. You can call it a life of grace or the life of good works, whatever you want to call it. It means that belief in the cross pours itself out in that type of life, a life that is obviously grounded in it. So what to say about this difficult word, glorying in the cross? What do we think St. Paul meant by that? In one sense, I would say, this is simply St. Paul's way of saying that we are to proclaim it and to preach it instead of anything that would detract from it. He uses that word in that more mild sense. But more deeply, and I think this is true to St. Paul's thought, certainly doesn't do violence to it, the glory in the cross means moving from an unavoidable acceptance of it, you know, life is tough, and a shrug, and a grunt, and moving on, moving from that to actual love of it. And not for love of suffering, but for love of him who suffered the cross, and secondly, for what it accomplished and does accomplish in our lives. That's glorying in the cross, and that's a very down-to-earth glorying. All right, it's not boasting, it's not carrying on, it's making it happen in our lives. Not just living the cross, but living it with love. And the same love that was shown by Christ himself in taking it up. Not just accepting it, but embracing it. And this is what, above all, religious life is about. Is not just accepting the cross as a fact in your life that has redeemed you, but really wanting to be conformed to it, and certainly priestly life as well. So we have two jump-off texts from this that I'd like to bring to your attention. First of all, Galatians 6:14, which in altered form has a big place in the liturgy of Holy Thursday that we just celebrated, the introit, and which you'll recognize when I read it. This is not specifically a priestly text, obviously, because glorying in the cross springs from our baptism. It's not specific to priestly life, but it is deepened and has to be deepened by orders, by holy orders. It's an even more intense embracing of the cross. Anyway, here's the original text, Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. Henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. So that's the actual text of St. Paul. The introit, which we know as the nos autem, is really a meditation on the text, and a very good one. In English, we should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our salvation, our life, and our resurrection. Through him we are saved and made free. So an excellent liturgical meditation on St. Paul's text. Anyway, what I want to point out here is how great and lofty and inspiring this sounds. What a beautiful thought. And I even, when we sing it in the monastery for that entrance to the Mass of the Lord's Supper, I kind of well up at the grandeur of it and the beauty of it, Jesus Christ and him crucified, etc. But it's real. And be careful what you wish for, okay? And by this I mean I had an abbot who was always preaching the cross. And at one point, it was a little bit of a tough time in the community, and he gave a chapter sermon, which is a special genre, I have to say, but he went waxed lyrical about the cross, and he said, let no one be afraid of the cross. Pile them up. You cannot have enough crosses. Pile them up, pile them up. And as I walked out of the chapter room, a wise old monk said to me, I don't know if I would make that prayer, because it can be very serious. Well, within 3 months, there was a visitation, and they asked for his resignation. So they went to him and said, is that enough crosses for you? And he said, very, very wise and humble man, he said, this isn't what I meant. Okay, so the glorying in the cross is real, all right? And it's not poetry. And sometimes it sneaks up on us. The text is very inspiring, and it should be, but the reality of it can be very challenging as well. Then even more concretely and practically, let's look at Galatians 5:24, which says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now we're getting close to what we do as Christians and as priests. Very interesting. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Aorist. It's a past tense and it's completed. So I'm guessing he's referring to baptism, that the sacramental act of baptism has brought this on, which would be in line with our meditation just before. What's he talking about? The flesh with its passions and desires. He's talking about earthly life in general. Not talking about the sexual connotations which are usual to the term of the flesh. You know, we hear the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh meaning drives and passions, desires. But it's a very powerful message, even in its own terms, for our culture, which has become very hedonistic, obviously. Now, time to make two very important and linked points. What does crucifying the flesh mean? It doesn't mean torturing or annihilating or killing the flesh. It means an offering. Offering, which is a total offering, so therefore it's a sacrifice. An offering, it's an odd concept, because it's an offering but also a restraining. In other words, when we offer things to God, we also bridle them. It's not a Bacchic approach to things. You don't throw yourself into these passions and then offer them. It's a realization that we restrain them as we offer them. And that is obviously the healthiest way to look at it. Not torture or annihilation, but making these things Christ's, turning them over to Christ. Second point. Glorying in the cross does not mean we are masochists, not suffering for its own sake. We see the cross as a means to an end, or even better, two sides of the same coin, cross and resurrection. They're so intertwined. Better still, in the richest way we can see it, we see the cross as part of the paschal mystery of rising to life in Christ. That's the fullest way to look at it. It will involve suffering. It will involve self-denial. And yet, it's looking towards something else. I think there are saints in the history of the Church who see suffering and at times and its own for its own value, its own purpose. I can only think of St. Rose of Lima, who had a very penitential life. Someone said to her, your complexion is very beautiful, and she rubbed pepper into it until she destroyed her skin. Or someone said, the flowers look nice in her hair, she put a hairpin into her skull. Even St. Therese can, at one point, seem a little extreme. Remember when she's about to die, and she said, how will I be happy in heaven if I cannot suffer? Well, we know what she meant, obviously, but it's borderline weird, I would say. And I'm a huge Therese lover. There will be healthy people who have a love of suffering for Christ for its own sake. And that's a huge sign of contradiction in our present culture. But they won't be many. They won't be healthy people. And as a spiritual director, this kind of person needs care. Okay? So always keeping people focused on the cross as part of the Paschal mystery. And of course it means turning things over to Christ, and will mean at times self-denial and mortification. But generally it's far healthier to see the cross in our lives as part of the joy as well. It's really second nature. It's only a kind of a spiritual pathology that goes beyond that. So let's look at, I want to just have four ways of looking at four levels of the way that we crucify, if you will, make our person Christ's. Of course, we crucify ourselves as a person. We offer ourselves to Christ as a whole, but we can see these different levels in them. And I just want to bring forth four levels that I think will be important for us to look at. By no means exhaustive. Okay, first of all, I'll give you all four of them. Crucifying the flesh, crucifying the senses, crucifying the heart, crucifying the spirit. Once again, this is not annihilation or torture. It is making these things Christ. And as St. Paul is going to tell us, there's only one way to do that. Okay, crucifying the flesh. This is bodily appetites of all kinds, human drives, especially, as we know, food, drink, and sex. So right away, here we get to the issue of sex and sexuality. We make our sexuality Christ's. Okay, as celibates, as priests, and I have a double whammy. As a monk, I have a vow of chastity. As a priest, I have a vow of celibacy. So if I leave one or the other, I'm still doomed. Okay, but when we say crucifying our sexuality, I mean the sexuality as the complexus of the grown male. Okay, there's no way we can stop being males. There's no way we can stop being men. We're always going to be men. We never stop. After adolescence, we relate to people sexually. Not genitally, but sexually. Okay? We relate to men as grown men. We relate to women as grown men. Okay? And that always means, of course, expression realizing we have a commitment to Christ, which involves a vow of celibacy or chastity. But be a man. We are men, and if we are manly priests, if we give our manliness to Christ, we will have more effect, especially after what went on in 2002. People sense and love manhood, and I already recall the priests of my youth were incredibly manly. Some of them were brutal, but they were manly men, and I'll never forget them, because it was very, very attractive. As a young boy and growing up, you could see yourself in that role and in that person. Okay, can't fake it. We mean to be manly, not macho, which is phony by definition, I think. But no one likes a kind of androgynous, asexual priest. After all, priesthood is spiritual fatherhood. It's not spiritual parenthood. It's spiritual fatherhood. And for that, you need kodioni. Okay? Spiritual kodioni. So far as genitality goes, we mortify that. Okay? We move towards taming that throughout our lives. More perfectly or not, that's the direction we're moving in. So we offer our sexuality to Christ, and we mortify our genitality. I think it's I could say it's great. After 50, things get much easier. All the more primal sex drive gets a lot tamer after 50. And I can recall coming, maybe it was an experience for me, being in Rome for many summers over there, and then into my 50s, and I left Rome and I came home, and everything was just easier, that's all I'll say. It was a much more, a much tamer way. I suppose all the beautiful Italian women being taken off the scene was part of it, but crucifying, giving sexuality to Christ is very, very important for us as priests and as men. You know, married couples crucify their sexuality and their genitality. They give their genitality to Christ. And so it's a wholeness. There's a wholeness to the call to crucify, to glory in the crucifixion and the crucifixion. Okay. Crucifying the senses, the five senses. It is difficult nowadays in our modern culture. Sex and violence drenched or saturated. And we cannot blot it out entirely. You can't blot out the things that come into your heart and your soul through the senses. So what do? One of the most important rules of spiritual direction, it's hard to uproot things, it's easier to replace them. So replace this attack on your senses with something positive. I say, of course, we avoid the filth and the violence. You don't give yourself to that type of influence in this culture. But instead of that, we give ourselves to great religious art, to great religious music to some extent. And that principle of replacing rather than uprooting is healthier, it's easier, and it's more long-lasting. Crucifying the senses does not necessarily mean even exclusively sensory deprivation. That isn't going to work. Remember, crucifying the senses means making them Christ's, because his is the cross. Crucifying the heart. What do we mean by this? I'm not talking about the emotional heart, but the volitional heart. It's not about emotions. It's about seeking and deciding on loving something. Okay. This gets crucified in our lives as priests, mainly by obedience. Obedience crucifies the heart, but also by our accepting and embracing up to as much as we can the unwanted and the unexpected in our life. Right? Things that happen to us that we don't really want. The greatest example recently, who would ever have desired to live through 2002, the sexual abuse crisis? Who would ever have desired to live through that? No one, for the sake of the church and for ourselves. But it happened. It happened. And that crucified our hearts. A huge example of that. The other thing that happens is obviously things that happen in our family lives, things that happen in our parish. Really embracing things that we don't want or don't expect is a huge way to give our hearts to Christ. Finally, crucifying the spirit. This sounds a little odd. How do we give our spirits to Christ? They seem to be Christ's already. But this is my take on this, and you can agree or not. Crucifying the spirit, giving the spirit to Christ, these are the good priestly spiritual things that we feel we can do for God, but cannot. Usually it's time or place, or the pastor, or the prevailing atmosphere of the parish. Okay, these are the things that really truly are good and spring from what we want to do for Christ, and yet we can't. The deepest gifts that we feel we have to put at the service of the church, and we can't do that because of where we are, or who we're with, or other situations. And these are the hardest things, I think. These are the very hardest. The Spirit is the deepest thing in us. And when we really feel our talents and our graces and our gifts are not being used or being thwarted even, then that is tremendously difficult. And when there's no way out of it, embrace it. Give your life, give that to Christ as well. Just finally, to wrap it up, if you must live out the mystery of the cross, and we must, there's no way around it, then the greatest thing is to jump into it, even with your emotions. Jump into it, embrace it, and you will come to love it and to glory in it. And embrace it as it comes to you. My novice master was a wonderful man in the monastery. He was a little Vietnamese who had suffered terribly. He was the rector of the seminary in Hanoi. And when we shaved our heads, and when he would shave his head, you could see scars on his head. And I asked him once what it was, and he was pistol whipped by the communists. They just took rifles and they would hit him on the head. And so he was a man who had known real suffering and a man of wisdom. And he used to say, I can even hear the way he would say it with a little oriental twang. He would say it, God has tailored a cross perfect for you. Personality, for your gifts, for your failings, for everything in your life. God has a perfect cross, and in your heart you know what it is. And your biggest temptation is going to say, that's not it. Here's the cross I want. And he said, never do that. Always accept the cross, because God, in his loving, infinite mercy for you, has tailored one perfectly for you. And you will be happy if you accept it. And obviously, another beautiful, lofty thought, but we work at that all through our lives, obviously. Very, very accomplished spiritual man, who's right now my abbot general, came to Spencer once, and he gave a parable. It was rather a long parable, but the burden of it was this, that someone had been given a cross, and it wasn't to his liking. It was just a little bit too heavy, so he would cut off a little bit. I'll even up the arms of the cross. And every time he did that, it got a little bit heavier, and a little bit heavier, and a little bit heavier. And obviously the lesson is, trying to escape from the cross makes it worse. Trying to lessen what you've been given to live out only makes it worse. Finally, if we preach the mystery of the cross as St. Paul understood it and as it was revealed to him, you will necessarily be crucified if you truly preach the cross, because it is the ultimate question mark to every culture. To every person, to every society, the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is going to be a challenge. And when you preach it to other people, obviously you're learning it yourself as well. So I say finally, do what Paul did. Preach it with love, preach it without restraint, and preach it with honesty. And it will save your soul. And it will probably save the world as well. Any questions about that?
The heart of glorifying the cross is an act of faith, and something that seems to be totally contradictory. My opinion is based on the fact that St. Paul saw people crucified. The Romans were masters of crucifixion, the purpose of which was to torture these people to such an extent that all those who observed it would be so horrified they wouldn't even think of opposing Roman rule. The purpose of the cross was to make a horrifying spectacle. We know that Jesus saw probably hundreds, if not thousands, crucified because it was a revolt when he was a middle-aged, a middle school-aged child. Although I didn't go to Nazareth, but St. Paul, no doubt, even though he himself could not be crucified because he was a Roman citizen, saw crucifixion also. So, the reaction to crucifixion was horror, pulling back. Often bodies would rot on the cross. I want nothing to do with that. St. Paul is saying you glorify in that. In other words, you embrace the very thing that you think will destroy you. It's primarily it's an act of faith, including all those things, of course, that you well instructed us on. But it's primarily, it seems to me, it's an act of faith embracing what seems to be absolutely impossible. That this is good for me. This seems to destroy me is good for me. So it's primarily you have to make an act of faith. Put aside your predilections. Put aside your presuppositions that are based in the world, which says avoid the cross and embrace it. So primarily, you can't embrace it. You can't glorify the cross unless you're making a great act of faith in something that's impossible.
Folly to the Greeks and stumbling block to the Jews. And I heard a wonderful homily once on Good Friday, and the preacher said, "Picture yourself walking down the street." And suddenly you're drawn to people, and around their necks they're wearing little tiny models of electric chairs. And you walk down the street and you look up at a building and there's a big electric chair up there. You know? And you can't figure it out. The burden of what he was preaching was that we've come to love the cross, as we should. We've lost the shock value that it was the method of torture and execution among the Romans. And it was a wonderful exercise because it's true. We have come to love it. And we talk loftily about the cross. We forget that it was the cruelest death ever devised, probably by the mind of man. And leave it to the Romans. You know, St. Paul says, the Jews needed God's mercy for their disobedience, and the Gentiles for their cruelty. Was that it, Father? The cruelty of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles were known to the Jews as being cruel. That was the great besides the idolatry.
Gentiles received.
Yeah, I think that's
what the Jews had received.
Right. Yeah, I must be thinking of something else. It must be awesome. But what I was going to ask you, Father, you know, Jesus himself says, unless you take up your cross and follow me, and I've been told that that is ipsissimum verbum of Jesus. Is that thought to be an addition, or is that... So, in other words, what I'm saying is Jesus knew what the cross was. He said, take
it. It appears in the
right.
It's one of the criteria.
Yeah.
Well, it's difficult. That's understood in a result in a figurative sense, as we suggest. I think,
in some ways, you know, all of us try and live celibacy and we've turned away from the world. But in some ways, it is a big shock. It's an act of faith to say to people that are in the world, you got to get out of the world. You got to stop doing these things. Somewhat of a fiction, but it's a pretty big step of faith for a lot of people.
I
think Gregory the Great, in an early commentary on why Jesus sent out his disciples two by two to preach, said more or less that they were sent out two by two so that they could learn how to forgive each other, so that they could learn the real meaning of merciful love, which was the real sort of message of the gospel. Mm-hmm. I'm curious, Andrew, you're having lived for such a long time in a monastery and then coming out into parish life. In the monastery, you've got a whole bunch of paternal correctors all over the place, lots to forgive, lots to be patient with, etc. You're not living on your own at the present time, but many of us are. Do you have sort of any comparisons and contrasts between how a parish priest versus a monk lives out this self-denial, picking up his cross and following the Lord to crucifixion?
The interesting thing about the monastery is you never get away from people. So whereas the aggravations are not so intense, you're not badgered by parishioners as you can be outside. You're with people all the time. So in other words, you know, you go to work in the jelly factory or work wherever, and you're with these people, and then the next thing you know, you're sitting down next to them in the refectory, and the next thing you know, you're up and you're standing next to them in choir, and they're snorting or whatever, you know, whatever's going on. Then you go to chapter, and so it's continuous. It's as I say, the level of aggravation is less, but it's continuous. Whereas in the parish, you know, and also in the monastery, there's a certain everyone has a certain level of knowing what the spiritual life is, you know, what we're all about. In the parish, you're sometimes astounded by the questions that people ask you. You know, you say, how can they not know this? You know, this type of thing. But the nice thing about the parish is that at the end of the day, you basically go home. You can, you know, get some really free time to yourself. Doesn't happen in the monastery. But having said all that, I feel no different. I really feel like it's the same. It's the same life. The monastery is more concentrated on the and it's more specifically spiritual, and the temptations and the purifications are like on the spiritual level, but it's really I really can't I can't distinguish in my own heart very much, and of course it's true that all of our vocations spring from baptism. There's always going to be a naturality among them. So no, I can't.
St. Bernard was asked, what is your greatest cross? And his response was community.
Yeah.
And for the reasons that you're never going to get away from being on the cross as long as human beings are around that you're interacting with. And really the Beatitudes, which is the new law for Christians, are specifications on how to live out of the mystery of the cross. You can't understand the Beatitudes without meditating on the mystery of the cross. It's impossible.
Right.
It can't be preached enough. And people want to understand the incredible disproportion between what God asks of them as disciples and what is offered to them in grace. And that's that right now it seems like there's a calculus that is being preached and addressed to the modern mind that doesn't emphasize that there is an incredible disproportion between the promises of God and His glory versus small little things that are asked of us in this world, and that things we consider important in the grand scheme mean nothing when put against that disproportionate the gift versus how do you opt in.
Very well put.
Thank you, Father Andrew.
One in the back. Just another comment. We have a following year here, but also it's the 40th anniversary of Monday Day, and it seems as though 40 years ago and since then, there's been an effort to throw off the cross on part of the church, whether it be for the laity, for the priest, for the laity, the cross of marriage in a way that doesn't contradict gifts that God has given amongst the priest, not preaching regarding that, and we've been all throwing off the cross. And of course, the Ferraris were a lamentable state. So a very practical way for us to embrace the cross is for us to preach the full gospel, especially regarding Yemani Vitae and the value of fertility in marriage. That would be a great, great spiritual help for our people, because that's a day-to-day way in which they can understand submitting your will to that of God and following God's ways for us.
And you will be crucified for preaching that. If you've ever mentioned it, it comes back really hard. So I agree totally. Yeah. You want to share in the cross of Christ, preach humanity be dead. Yeah. Thank you, everyone.
So there's a little change in the schedule. We have a, because it's Easter week, we have a small little reception with some victuals and other things prior to dinner tonight. That's going to be at 5:30. So in order to free up a little bit of time, we're going to have evening prayer at 5:15 downstairs rather than 5:30. So in about 20 minutes, we'll see you downstairs.
The advertisement will be right outside the dining room.
All that waiter.